Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
By now it was noon. The whole earth became dark, the darkness lasting 3 hours, a total blackout. This is how Luke records the final moments before Jesus' death that first Good Friday, a moment where nature itself records and reflects the darkness and brokenness and the sheer horror of what is unfolding on the cross. That's not a super comfortable thought. We don't like to linger on suffering and pain, on darkness and brokenness. There's something very natural in all of us that wants to avoid pain at all costs. We want to look for relief, for breakthrough, for hope. We want to skip Good Friday and get straight to Easter Sunday. That's not in itself a bad thing. But when we don't at least pause for a moment to reflect on what's painful, to understand what's hard and broken, we run the risk of placing our hope on the wrong things, of chasing any relief rather than true freedom and flourishing. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, I'd imagine that we can all agree that the world isn't as we would want it to be. There is suffering and pain, injustice and inequality, oppression and abuse, seemingly around every corner. On top of that, more than any other moment in many of our lives, we are longing for this current season to be over. If you're anything like me, it is tempting to pin our hope on just about anything that seems, well, mildly hopeful. You know, a vaccine, a slight, relaxing in restrictions, a Tesco's trip to buy treats and nice things to eat, or just an Amazon van coming around the corner at the bottom of the street. We all want things to be better, not just pandemic-wise, but in society as a whole. The problem is we live in a moment where the stories of what better looks like seem to be polarized more than ever. The competing narratives of how life should be, or how a better society can be reached, or how you can personally just be plain happier, seem to be more militantly opposite and opposed than ever before. No one is out holding signs and placards and tweeting, "Boo justice, down with happiness, we're against the world being a better place." No one actually wants or thinks like that, or at least very, very few people think like that. But yet we feel like people are that way because we have such militantly opposing views on what justice and happiness and a better world actually look like. Most people are fighting or at least reaching for better. They just don't agree on what better is. So how do we know where to pin our hope? Well, partly it sits with not rushing out of our pain, of being willing to honestly look at where and how we really are. I was reminded recently of a very bizarre email conversation I ended up having with none other than Edwina Curry a number of years ago. She had made some typically inflammatory and insensitive comments about the poor and about food banks. And long story short, we ended up in this email conversation. What became apparent to me pretty quickly is that we actually both, despite our vast, vast differences, we both wanted the same thing. We wanted to see those trapped in cycles of poverty set free. The problem was, we had diametrically opposed ideas as to how that should or could happen. To the world, it looked like we were enemies. At one point, I actually had to email her the line, "I don't think you're the devil," just to make it really clear that I didn't think we were enemies. But we did have to recognize that our hope for change, for breakthrough, for the marginalized was pinned on very different solutions. And the reason for that is that we had a radically different understanding of what the problem or the problems actually were. If we aren't willing to pause in the midst of our pain, to linger in the hard places, to at least hear and understand opposing views, we run the serious risk of grasping at a false hope, of reaching for freedom and instead finding ourselves more and more enslaved. We can't rush to Sunday without lingering on Friday. So I ask you this Easter, where is your hope? This clash of ideas, of competing narratives of hope, is not new. The gospel writers actually give us a really explicit example of it that first Easter. Let's set the scene. For a Jew of Jesus' time, the world was very much not as you would want it to be. The Roman Empire was huge. It had expanded and conquered Israel, placing the Jewish nation under Roman oppression and control. And the people's responses were varied. Some capitulated to Rome, you know, currying favor and control and playing power games as they danced with politics and turned on their own people. Others kind of kept their heads down, accepted their fate and tried to eke out an existence, while others still allowed their anger to manifest in revolt, in uprisings and violence and attempted insurrection. And into this melee of suffering and conflicted hope, Jesus came with a radically different perspective, an understanding and vision of a better way, a better world that, quite frankly, ticked off both sides. His agenda didn't give any one group all the power, didn't exclude anyone from the table, but also didn't give anyone a free pass on their own brokenness and sin. He didn't patronize or idealize the oppressed, nor did he demonize or dehumanize those in power. He directly challenged broken and unjust systems, and he confronted the brokenness of every individual heart. He didn't offer a quick fix to find happiness or power or the good life, but instead a story that made sense of suffering and brokenness, that offered future purpose to present pain. To those at the polls, you know, carrying the power that their ideals brought them, it wasn't a popular message. But to those beaten down by conflicting ideologies, caught in the crossfire of rhetoric and power struggles, it was life. It was a hope worth grasping hold of. Of course, power doesn't like to be challenged. And so the poles combined to plot and to conspire. He was arrested and tried, found guilty of trumped up charges by the Jewish leaders and handed over to the Roman governor for sentencing. And we pick up the story this evening in Matthew 27, beginning at verse 15. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah, Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? "What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Here we have this literal example of competing stories of hope compared and contrasted. Two men named Yeshua or Jesus. One, Yeshua Barabbas. Bar means son of, Abba, the Father. So Jesus, son of the Father. And Yeshua, the Messiah. Jesus, the Son of God. And Pilate holds them up as two competing options of where the crowd wants him to place his mercy. Who do they want to keep alive? Where do they want to place their hope? It's this incredible, poignant, and literal moment in the story that God is weaving out throughout history. Barabbas represents this preferred future, this better life achieved by our own means. We're taking matters into our own hands. We're rising up, demanding our rights and our freedom by any means necessary. Even violence and, as Luke tells us in his account, murder. The end always justifies the means. It's a future and a hope based in and trusting firmly on our own understanding. This Yeshua truly is a son of the Father, a chip off the old block. He is acting out and reliving the story of humanity of his forefathers as far back as the Garden of Eden. There we see that Adam and Eve didn't want to place their trust in God's story, in his way, but wanted to define for themselves where morality should lie. And all throughout the story of the Bible and beyond, we see that same choice played out again and again and again with disastrous consequences. Isn't that the moment that we are still living in right now? The message of a better world, a brighter future being hurled at us at every turn is you get to choose. Trust your gut. Trust your desires. Don't let anyone else put their views on you. You get to say what's right and wrong, good and evil, true and false. No one gets to define that for you. You get to sit in the place of God for yourself. Every day we are being sold a story that says you know best what will make you happy. You know best how to get it, and you are entitled to pursue it at all costs. You do you. You do you. Our personal freedom to choose our own wants is sacrosanct, and we are told is the only way to a better, fairer, happier, more just society. Which sounds great, except in however many millennia there have been since the garden, since sin came crashing into this world, no amount of pursuit of personal freedom has led to the promised utopia. The crowds here are manipulated and cajoled into choosing Barabbas. They put their trust in their own vision of freedom, their own ability to grasp it. And 70 years later, after many field rebellions and uprisings, Rome has had enough. And Jerusalem is utterly destroyed. The temple is burned to the ground. Hundreds of thousands are killed and the city left in complete ruins. Hope in rebellion and in personal might led to utter destruction. The 20th century led to unprecedented personal freedoms throughout much of the world. Profound good was done in areas of gender and racial and economic equality. Abhorrent laws were revoked and individual rights were recognized. So much good was done. There was also a massive increase in personal and sexual autonomy, a shaking off of much tradition, and a newfound quote-unquote freedom to define ourselves as we see fit. Surely utopia should be closer than ever. And yet, how much freer are we? All that progress saw the most violent and bloody century in human history, saw, especially in the last decades and into the 21st century, the desolation of the family unit. We've seen mental illness, depression, anxiety, crippling isolation and suicide hit unprecedented historical highs. And we stand in a moment where tolerance and conversation across differing opinions seem to be drifting into the annals of history. We reached for more freedom and seem to be left holding cynicism, fear, and judgmentalism in abundance. Hope in our own autonomy, in our individual freedom and our own personal growth, a cutting loose to pursue our own desires at every turn, sounds like a better society, sounds like progress and a good way forward. But the giant experiment of the late 20th and early 21st centuries feels like we are teetering closer to chaos than to peace. Jesus Barabbas, Son of the Father, hope in our own effort and our own understanding and our own wisdom. And then we have Jesus the Messiah, Son of God, the one who Pilate can find no wrong in. He offers an entirely different way of life, a different vision of hope. He called his followers to not pursue their own desires, their own wants and their own ends, but to love their enemies, to pray for those who persecuted them. He called for a way of life marked by radical generosity, by enduring kindness. He insisted that those who would walk his way learn to forgive, to release those who have wronged us from the debts they owe us, and to release ourselves from bitterness and anger, to lay down our rights, and to instead take up the responsibilities of caring for and serving others. In the face of one of the most cruel and oppressive regimes to ever exist, he called for a non-violent response. He taught that the better society we all long for, the hope for a better future, is found not in holding tightly to what we have and chasing after the more, but in laying down our lives, in losing them for the sake of others, for the sake of a bigger, much more compelling story than our own momentary pleasure. He called us first and foremost to choose love. He offered a hope that didn't try to eliminate pain and suffering, which, if we're honest, we all know isn't possible, but instead to make sense of it, to see in our brokenness and hardships the clues of who we were designed and made to be. He offered a hope that didn't alienate or isolate or fragment society, but that unites us across every possible boundary. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God Almighty, creator and architect of the world, the one who understands us better than we understand ourselves, who designed us with intrinsic worth and with unique purpose. God of the universe, who looks at you and thinks you are a good idea. This Jesus offers a hope based not on our own understanding, not on our own efforts or our own might or our own wisdom, not on our own desires, but on him, on the death he was about to willingly endure. Two radically different Jesuses, two competing stories of hope. And Pilate washes his hands and cries, "You choose. You can't have both. These are competing stories that can't coexist. One is going free and one is going to the cross. Take your pick." Where is your hope? 2,000 some years later, and the same choice presents itself to each one of us on a daily basis. Where will we pin our hope? Will we pause long enough to understand our pain, to reflect on the difficulties we face, to truly see how and why things are? Or will we grasp for the quickest route out of suffering, the easiest answers? If we buy the idea that all my difficulty is someone else's fault, you know, broken and unfair systems and other people's oppressions and other people's feelings, if we believe that my life can be better if I just shake off the constraints of everyone else's ideas and everyone else's opinions and just let my desires guide me, if everyone was just given the right to make their own choices on every front, then society would be a better place. If that's your belief, there are countless ideologies and voices and isms right now that will hand you a neatly packaged, tweetable manifesto of hope. The good life is found this way. They will definitively tell you exactly where to point your anger and your indignation. They'll conveniently give you an oppressor to yell, "Crucify him," at. And for a moment, you might feel free, and you might feel better, and you might feel justified. You might even feel good. But history would show that this is a package deal. Amongst the good and the right and the true cause for justice, there are some hidden agendas, some half-truths, and some dangerously unstable foundations. Cheap hope, false hope, tastes good for a moment, but ultimately leads to chaos. But if we are courageous enough to own that all the pain and all the brokenness, even that of the unjust systems of this world, starts in broken and sinful hearts. If we're willing to acknowledge that it starts with men and women just like you and me, who have disordered and broken desires in our hearts, who aren't as good and pure and noble and blameless as we would like to believe that we are, if we're brave enough to start with ourselves and to take responsibility for our own hearts and our own lives and our own responses, then we're ready to receive the hope offered by a God who is willing to die for the world he created, willing to suffer for their mistakes, for our mistakes, willing to lay down his rights and his righteous anger to pick up the responsibilities of servanthood and suffering and death so that we might have life and have it to the fullest. Where is your hope? Where is your hope this Easter? In our own wisdom and in our own understanding. In the cheap notions that put the blame on everyone else. Or is our hope with Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God? If you aren't a follower of Jesus, would you consider his way of life today? Would you look with fresh eyes this Easter at how he makes sense of the world we find ourselves in? At the story arcing through history that he invites us to come and be part of? Would you even be brave enough tonight to pray or to tell him that you're open to exploring who he is and the life he offers? You could even do that now. I'm going to pray, and you can simply echo this in your heart, wherever you are. Just saying, "Jesus, if you're real, if you're truly good, if you truly offer hope, then I'm open to exploring life with you." If you want to pray that, you can pray it with me now. Jesus, I'm open to you. I'm open to exploring the life you offer, to considering the hope that you hold out. Would you come meet with me? Would you reveal yourself to me? And would you take me on a journey into the story that you offer of this life that we were made for? Amen. If you prayed that tonight for the first time, we'd love to help you on that journey if you would like. We've got loads of resources that might be helpful. You can email me. My address is alan@belfastcityvineyard.com. I'd be really happy to connect with you this Easter and help you explore life with Jesus. For those of us who would say we are following Jesus today, which Jesus are we aligning ourselves and our hearts with moment by moment, day by day? The Jesus who offers quick fixes, easy answers, and exists to give us what we want? The Jesus who conveniently seems to agree with everything we think about this moment we find ourselves in? The Jesus who gives us endless free passes but is angry at those we disagree with? Or the Jesus who bids us come die? Come lay down your rights. Come lay down your lives. Come walk in my way. Come trust me and let me lead you through the valleys, through hardships and pain, with purpose, with passion, with open hearts, and with true, unending, unwavering hope. Two Jesuses, two stories, two visions of the life we're made for. Let's not rush past the pain and the tension of this Good Friday. Let's sit for a moment and ask ourselves with honesty, where are we placing our hope today? Jesus, we want to meet with you this Easter. In all the chaos and confusion, in the suffering and the pain, in the heartache and the hope, we want to meet with you. Would you draw close? Would you reveal to us the brokenness in our own heart, the places where we need to repent, the places where we need to forgive, the places where we need to surrender and lay down our rights, and the places where you have purpose and hope for us afresh? Would you meet us? Would you strengthen us? Would you heal us? And would you invite us afresh to live this life your way? Jesus, come this Easter and be our King. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to belfastcityvineyard.com.